All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL for the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This being class number 86 in that course. And as we are coming to the end of the book of Acts, a couple of things to be looking forward to in the future with The Chronicles of the Apostles is, and I think it'll be in a couple of weeks before we finish out chapter 28, we'll spend a little bit of time looking at some extra apocryphal book of Acts, kind of like we spent some time in the Acts of Thomas. We also spent some time in the Acts of Paul and Thecla. I want to look at the Acts of John and perhaps the Acts of Barnabas and a few others of these Acts of various apostles. I think they do add some insight into our study of the early Jesus community. I think we're going to spend at least a little bit of time, you know, a week, 2 weeks, I don't know, but a little bit of time in a writing known as the Didache, which means the teaching. The longer name of this is the teaching of the 12 apostles to the nations. A conservative date for this writing known as the Didache is 80 AD, and that's conservative. It very easily could be earlier, but that's a nice, you know, you're in a safe ballpark to say 80 AD. So you're talking a first century document that it's kind of like the first catechism of the church. That talks about things like baptism and communion and has a little bit of commentary on the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings of Jesus. It's just a nice kind of way to understand by 80 AD how the faith was being taught to brand new Gentile converts. That's why it's called the teaching of the apostles to the nations. It's what the apostolic community felt when Gentiles converted and became followers of Jesus of Nazareth. This is what the community should look like. And so it has a lot of, you'll see lots of tie-ins with the synagogue, including how often they pray and what they pray and when they pray it, how they pray before and after meals and what they pray before and after meals, all kinds of nice connections there. So I think it's worth looking into. So we'll probably spend a little bit of time in the Didache. And I also haven't forgotten something I said I would do. I may be slow in delivering my promises, or slow as some men count slowness, or however the phrase goes in the scriptures. But I know what I said. And so this past week, I set aside a little bit of time each afternoon for me to try to get it into a maybe 1 hour version of the six types of baptisms that are found in Scripture that really combine into one final seventh type. And so I was trying to find the various streamlines, nice logical linear progression of what this is and maybe get it done. So that's something else we'll do. And then, you know, I might throw in a surprise for a year or two about Revelation or something. So, you know, maybe that's how I'll teach Revelation. Just randomly, I'll just keep going verse by verse so that you just have to keep showing up hoping today will be the day he talks about it, right? So we do plan on going through the summer. It'll probably be in here. If not, there may be a point where it drifts into 2164 if it shrinks enough, but usually we don't fit well in there, so it'll probably stay in here. But we will meet throughout the summer. So that's just some of what's coming up. So I wanted to keep you abreast on that, and so you would know what to kind of expect. So with that, we'll dive back into Acts 27 and this nautical tale that Luke has prepared for us, and we'll connect it with even some of the which is from an apologetic point of view. This gives veracity to the book of Acts, because a lot of what we'll see, a lot of what Luke talks about, where they were at, what problems they had, how he describes the problems. These were also well known and recorded in Roman history and other histories, and so it kind of adds some veracity that this really is an eyewitness account of this shipwreck. And so we'll look into a little bit of that today as well. But let's get started with the blessing and prayer, and then we will dive into the text. Let us pray. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so continuing with our storm that where Paul and his company are experiencing this storm during what is known as the fall festivals, right? So we learned a couple weeks ago this journey began around Rosh Hashanah in the year 59. Paul, Luke lets us know they also observed Yom Kippur on board the ship, which is 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. And then not too long after that, in the same month, is the third fall festival known as Sukkot or Booths, Tabernacles, different terms for it, that they are currently in. And so we're going to talk about this storm, this Sukkot storm, and then learn how Paul deals with it. I'm sometimes hard on Paul. This will be another case because, I mean, anytime you start to like Paul, he just does stuff that makes him really unlikable. And you begin to realize, like, well, no wonder everyone abandons you. You're like a jerk, right? He kind of pulls that on this boat, too. We'll get there. All right, so let's look at the text. Sorry, this is formatted weird. When we're in there, I have to format it for 4x3. This is a 16x9, so it's even smaller than it normally would be because it's made for a different ratio TV. So I apologize for that. I'll have that corrected next week, and then I'll probably be in there. All right. Acts 27, verses 14 through 17. The text reads, "But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster, struck down from the land." That's a technical term. It's a specific kind of wind, the way we sometimes talk about the jet stream, the way we sometimes talk about the polar vortex, right? The infamous thing that freezes us out sometimes. The nor'easter is one such wind in this area. "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Cytis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along." So they had not left very long ago a place called Fair Havens. Couldn't have been more than a few hours when this violent nor'easter descended on them from the heights of Mount Ida. So you have this wind cutting across the waters, and you only have really these islands that can possibly protect you from the winds or break up the winds. But sometimes they can also create more force and more oomph to the wind, like the back of our house, for instance. It's the way it's our house is there and the other homes and the line of trees. It just becomes a mega funnel sometimes, for the wind there is always harder and faster than it is just on the other side of the house. And so this is complicated, the nor'easter, by the heights of a place called Mount Ida. The mountainous terrain funnels hurricane force winds down the coast. Blowing down Mount Ida, the winds of force could quite easily capsize vessels carrying a large sail. Luke, as we see here, calls this wind a nor'easter. The sailors could only drop sail and let the storm drive the boat where it would. So they're not anymore trying to steer it. They know they're not in control. They're just going to try to ride it out, hope that it doesn't capsize, fall apart, that everything in the end will be okay. Luke says, we gave way to it as it blew and furled the sails. It blew them far off course and tossed the ship about the waves. Luke lets us know it passes under some of the partial protection from the island of Cauda, where they had a brief respite from the wind. Though the sea was still raging about them, they quickly set work securing the ship. This was so that they were trying not to lose the landing boat, a little boat they would let out. So they're trying to save that, which is going to not actually end up being the case. But they pull it on board, hoping to preserve it in case there is a shipwreck, in case the big ship starts taking on water, that they have this alternate boat, the safety boat. Ordinarily, it would be towing behind the ship, but the storm had capsized a small craft, and the landing boat was full of water and dragging, so that's why they bring it up on deck. Luke says they were hardly able to bring the pitching boat under control to secure it. The ship had been beaten by the first day of the storm, and it stood to be beaten worse if it had to face the wind again. A heavy load of grain pitching back and forth holds and exerts enormous pressure on the timbers. So think about this again. This boat is filled with grain. All right, so you can imagine the inertia that would be caused if all of this heavy grain were shoved one way, right? You're probably going to keep going that way for a little while. Also think about it's a storm, it's taking on lots of water. What happens, what do you think happens to grain when it begins to, yeah, it's going to swell and double its size potentially and its weight, right? It's going to become heavy, it's going to increase in size, and it's going to make it more difficult to control the boat. So the sailors are fearing for the structural integrity of the boat. They reinforce the timbers of the hull by passing ropes under the ship itself, trying to hold it together. The straps work to bind the timbers tight. But in the twisting waters of the storm, there was no hope to guide the vessel. The waves would slap the rudder back and forth until it probably would just snap off. To prevent this, they would tie the rudder with ropes, and the crew pored over their navigational charts, trying to determine where the wind is driving them. This is going to become more difficult for them because most of the nautical tools that they would have of the day are about to be blacked out, because Luke's going to let us know they're not going to see sun, moon, or stars for several days, so much so that they lose count of where they're at and how many days it's been, because it's just been pitch black. Which means if your boat is careening randomly and you can't see any stars, you can't see the position of the sun, you don't even know how many days it's been, it's going to be very difficult for you to figure out where you've gone. Right? Even if you knew where you were when it all started, you've had nothing to keep track of this. Your radar, your tracking system went out for 3 days. All right, and so they're just kind of wandering aimlessly. A nor'easter could blow them all the way to North Africa in just a few days, where then they were in danger of running aground on sandbars in the dreaded shallow of Cyprus. So I want to share with you something that's from the Greek historian and geographer Strabo. Strabo lived 63 BC to about 24 AD. All right, and he was a famous Greek historian and a famous Greek geographer. And this is what he had to say about this. Sailors sometimes fall into the shallows and stick there, and the safe escape of a boat is rare. On this account, sailors keep at a distance when voyaging along the coast, taking precautions not to be caught off their guard and driven by the winds into these gulfs. So this is written many years before Paul ever gets on board this ship. But what it lets us know is that this wind and traveling at this time, as we've discussed, were already all known, and they were known to be avoided. They were known this isn't the time to travel. Paul's boat takes off and gets caught up in this. And everybody on board, because just like Strabo has written about it, knows where they're probably headed, right? That even though they can't track it, they know that this particular wind is taking you towards North Africa, and it's taking you towards these very dangerous sandbars that ships do not recover from. Okay? And then there's also Apollonius, a first century Greek philosopher and teacher, who wrote this about the situation. There is no getting out again for ships once they are forced to enter that gulf where Paul and Luke are headed. For everywhere are shallows, everywhere thickets of seaweed from the depths, and over them silently washes the foam of the water without noise. And there is a stretch of sand to dim the horizon, and there moves nothing that creeps or flies. All right, so both Strabo and Apollonius do not paint a good image for what is awaiting Paul and Luke, right? That when boats get caught up in this wind, they crash. To minimize the rate of their drift, though, the crew drops a floating anchor to try to slow them down. After all the precautions have made, the crew can do nothing except let the wind have its course and hang on. So as the text continues, verse 18, "And it was that the storm kept going and storming upon us, and the next day they threw the cargo into the sea." So as the ship passed out from under the protection of the island of Cauda, and once again faced the full rage of these hurricane winds, the wind beat and battered the ship so that they felt that if they didn't lighten their load, they would sink. So they took the drastic measure of dumping much of the cargo. Now, you may recall last week we talked about one of the reasons the Roman Empire could get people to take risks like this and build really expensive ships and even sail them into these kinds of situations where they knew they didn't have a good likelihood of making it, was they had insurance policies, right? But the grain is very important. We talked about how much the Roman Empire was dependent. Up to 8 months a year of their food came on these ships from Egypt and North Africa and so forth. And so they're dumping it. That's not good for business, right? Grain does not travel well in storms, though. It slides around in the holds. It destabilizes a pitching craft. When it becomes wet, it retains the moisture, the weight of the water. It swells. They are even in the history and the historian's account, like Strabo, where literally ships burst. All right, the grains, they stuffed it so much so. When it was dry and then took on so much water that it literally burst the timbers of the boat. Okay, and so they decide we probably need to start getting rid of this stuff. They worked all day casting what would have been hundreds and even thousands of pounds of Egyptian wheat into the tossing sea. Presumably the grain would have been in sacks and they would not have necessarily dumped it all, and it would have taken 2 or 3 days to get it all on the ship. So it would have taken quite a bit of time to get it off. However, they were lightening the load. Dumping the cargo gave the ship more buoyancy to be able to try to ride on top of the swells, but it was not enough. The storm beat against them. The ship rode lower and lower, threatening to sink. Verse 19, "And on the third day," that's an interesting phrase, "they threw with their hands the tackle of the ship into the sea." Okay, so the ship was taking on water. Water seeps in through the stressed timbers, washes down from the upper decks into the cargo holds. Constant bailing operations would not have been able to keep pace. The crew needed to lighten the load even more. So on the third day of this hurricane, they decided to toss even the ship's gear and their tackle overboard. Now, some manuscripts of Acts chapter 27, verse 19, remember our good friends, the other manuscripts. It would be great if there was only one original New Testament that we all got to have and share and translate it from. But the truth is there are about 25,000 different versions of New Testament manuscripts, and none of them agree identically with any of the other ones, all right? it's not that big a deal. A lot of times it's just spelling changes or spelling errors. But sometimes things are omitted that are in others, or things are added. The Western text of the book of Acts has a lot of extra little details that we've looked at throughout the course. So the Western text, Acts 27:19, literally says, "On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our hands." And uses the phrase "with our own hands," suggesting Luke, Paul, everybody was involved. This wasn't just the crew doing it. This wasn't just the soldiers doing it. Everybody now had kind of gotten to the point, which you might expect when chaos is breaking out and everybody's fearing for their life. Law and order really doesn't hold, right? You're either going to get through this together or you're going to turn on one another. And we're going to see in a little bit, there was a little bit of people who were making some plans to escape on their own and save their own necks, like you might expect in these situations. And of course, Paul finds out about it and rats them out and takes care of them. But the Western manuscript tries to create this idea that everybody's just pitching in. Whether you're slave or free, whether you're a soldier or a crew, it doesn't matter. Whether you're a Roman citizen or not, everybody's pulling their own weight, trying to make sure they don't die. So they toss everything except the bare essentials overboard and continue bailing while the storm has its way. The tackle of the ship might refer to the ship's yards, that is, the spars for the mast on which the sails are set. The main spar might be the length of the hull and require the combined strength of many hands to throw it over the side. Then Luke lets us know this in verse 20. "And it was for many days both sun and the stars did not appear." Right? Many days. He doesn't even know how many, right? Because there's no sign of it's day or night. "And the storm grew exceedingly stronger against us, and all hope was cut off from us. So on the fourth day, heavy clouds blanketed the sky with such darkness that the sailors could not discern day from night. The days of Sukkot passed by, but they were at an end, and none on board could say exactly when. As one tossing day washed into another, nothing to separate them. They had no means of not only knowing day or night, but they also had no means of navigating. They probably did not sleep well, even if you aren't prone to being seasick. I would imagine there you're still seasick. In fact, Luke will let us know that's the case. They go many of these days without eating. But it's not just because they're all religious men and who are fasting, but it's not really able to hold much down. So 9 or 10 days passed in this rocking oblivion. Howl of wind, the crash of waves, the creaking of timbers, where you're just wondering when is one going to pop. Certainly they all felt like dead men doomed to their fate. But Paul does not lose hope. Not only had he survived 3 previous shipwrecks, he also had the tales of Jesus to tell on board. He could have reminded the traveling companions of when Jesus was asleep on a boat. A sudden storm on the Galilee nearly capsized them. But Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and the sea is calm. On other occasions, the disciples spent a whole night fighting against the wind and able to row against the storm. Jesus comes riding on the backs of the waves. Text continues. "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss.'" Yeah, that's why people love Paul, right? Right? Everybody's like literally fearing they're going to die, never see their family again, haven't eaten in days, don't know if it's day or night, all of this that we've talked about. And then Paul's like, "I told you so," right? Yeah. And I'm beginning to wonder why that apostolic community kind of left you out hanging to dry, bro, right? But that's Paul. "Yet I now urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So Paul says, "Look, I told you so. I'm really the smartest guy on the ship, and hopefully now you realize that. But relax, because all of you are going to survive. Every single one of us is going to live, but the ship will crash and it will shatter to pieces." And then Paul continues, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, man, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So the storm keeping the crew and the passengers from eating and the constant pitching of the boat would have made them probably either seasick, and it certainly would have kept them from preparing any kind of food. Paul takes advantage of the opportunity, and he devotes himself to fasting and prayer. So Paul's kind of like, okay, well, we're not going to eat. So Paul kind of takes advantage of it, and Paul does make it a fast. And as we talked about last week, fasting is a spiritual technology. There's a reason why Scripture encourages it to be done. There's a reason why major figures in Scripture, including your Messiah Jesus, at different times fasted. It's because it's a spiritual technology. It's a form of restriction, voluntary restriction, which then creates a pathway, a portal to a different type of connection to God. All right, and so Paul has taken advantage of, we're not going to eat anyway, so I'm going to make this a fast. I'm going to make it into a time of prayer. I'm going to use this for our benefit. And he claims in this time of fasting and connection, this is what's been revealed to him, that no one will perish, that this angel has assured Paul not to be afraid, that he will make it to Rome. He's got to stand before Caesar. And then Paul again kind of says, and the good news is because God wants me to be okay and all that, and you're with me, you're okay. I mean, that's technically what he's saying. He's like, thank goodness you're sailing with me, because you're with me, God's going to make sure you're good. So not only did I tell you so, but I'm really the reason you're going to be spared. All right. The angel had contradicted Paul's own pessimistic prediction that the voyage was doomed. That was Paul's message, that everything was doomed, including the lives of people. Paul called together the soldiers, the sailors, and the crew. And we see again, he's not above saying, I told you so. He explains, for this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong, whom I serve, stood before me. This is important because seafarers at this time were very superstitious people. And you could kind of imagine why, right? There, in the first century world, the sea was kind of the great unknown. It was the abyss. Lots of people that went out to sea never came back, right? You would see them go and never see them return. You'd see that ship leave and you'd never see that ship again. And so in many ways, it represented just kind of going off into the netherworld. And so you were going to, before going on a journey like that, it might not hurt to have some sacrifices to some of the gods. It may not hurt to beseech some of the gods for good travel and so forth. And so the seafarers in this time took omens from gods seriously. Roman sailors would not set out on a voyage until the officers had a pre-voyage sacrifice to the gods and had consulted various augurs and signs of divinations. Certain days were considered unlucky to start your voyage, and sailors strictly forbade the blaspheme of a god while on board a ship. And they were careful to observe a variety of superstitions. And you can imagine that. Even, I think, race car drivers, right? Certain ones have superstitions, like they will wear the same socks every race, and I have watched them, right? Because they feel they have different socks, they're going to get in a wreck and die. I mean, it's bizarre superstitions, but that's what happens when you put your life on the line a lot of times. And so because one of the superstitions was to take omens from the gods seriously, that's what Paul is doing. From their perspective, right? He's got an omen from a god. Now, you may recall last week when they were celebrating Yom Kippur on the ship, what did I tell you was the reading for Yom Kippur? Jonah, right? How fitting, right? Well, there's been Jonah motifs throughout Acts 27, if you haven't been able to catch them. And so Paul is kind of acting as the Jonah, right? When Jonah's on board his ship and they are caught in this mess and they start throwing stuff overboard and it doesn't satisfy anything, lo and behold, who steps forward? Jonah steps forward and says, I know what God is behind this. It's my God, right? And so they begin to think, well, let's offer a sacrifice to him. Let's do something to appease him. Jonah then, being a foreshadow of Messiah, says, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're going to have to throw me overboard. You're going to have to offer me up, right? You're going to have to throw me into death. And then in 3 days, Jonah comes back from the dead, all right, and then gets to start over. And so you have Jonah in Jonah 1, verse 9, saying, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And that's when he then reveals to the people on board that ship what has to happen. That's kind of what Paul does. Paul's like an angel of the God whom I serve. Paul announces who he is, who his God is, how he received the message. Paul is identifying himself as a servant of the Holy One, who is the God of the Jews. And he relays the message that he heard from the angel, and he told the men to be strong and courageous. Paul deduced that since the angel had not said the ship will be spared, that they could indeed anticipate a shipwreck. So he says, look, everybody's going to be okay, but the ship is going to run aground somewhere. So the 14th day, verses 27 through 29. At midnight on the 14th day, drifting in the Adriatic Sea, the sailors thought the dry land was nearing them. They lowered the plumb line and found the depth of the sea 20 fathoms. That's about 120 feet. They passed on a little and lowered the plumb line again and found 15 fathoms, about 90 feet. And they were afraid lest they strike the teeth of the rocks, and they cast 4 anchors from the boat's stern into the sea and longed for daylight. So it's midnight, it's pitch black. Some of the sailors think they can tell they're getting near some kind of land, but also, as we learn from Strabo and Apollonius, could be sandbars that really aren't land but going to crash you. Or if you are approaching land, as you may have seen on many coastlines, not all coastlines are beautiful beaches, right? There's a meme that I like about Maine, and it has like all of these just sharp, jagged rocks, and it says, Maine, we love your beaches. They're full of daggers, right? It's like, you know, there's Maine's beaches have no sand, right? They're just rocks, right? And so they think, man, if we're getting close to land and it's getting more and more shallow, we might be coming up on rocks that are just going to shatter this ship, and they can't really see anything. And so they begin to long for some daylight. Within 24 hours, the sailors are sensing this approach of land, but they could see nothing. Luke says they were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. Now, ancient writers such as Luke did not confine the label Adriatic to its current geographic boundaries. All right? It meant something different back then. The Adriatic was considered to extend as far as Sicily. Okay? The sailors dropped the lead weights, attached the ropes, and discovered that they were coasting at 120 feet and then 90 feet. This could mean only for them that the wind was driving them ashore somewhere. They feared that they might be torn up on a reef or wrecked on rocks. Peering into the blackness, they could see nothing, so panic spreads. They drop all the anchors trying to slow the ship. They long for the light of dawn. Then, as you might imagine, the sailors sought to escape from the ship and lowered the landing boat into the sea, although they were saying that it was their intention to lay anchors also from the bow of the ship. But Paul spoke to the centurion and to the soldier, saying, if they do not remain with us on the ship, you cannot be delivered. So the soldiers cut the lines of the landing boat and let it fall. All right, so there were some sailors on board, the crew, so this isn't the soldiers. This isn't Julius, the centurion. This certainly isn't the slaves. This isn't other passengers who've booked tickets on this ship because it was the cruise liner of the day, the airliner of the day. This was the crew itself, right? This was your flight attendants. This was your captain speaking and your co-pilot and so forth. They decided, they said they were just going to go over and work on some anchors, but they were really about to drop the landing boat in the water, get in it, and head to the land themselves and let everyone else fend for themselves. Paul catches this, goes and tattles on them, and says, "Hey, Julius, look what they're doing. I'm just going to go ahead and let you know, although we have no recollection that it was part of the omen or the message he received from the angel from God, but he says, you know what? If they escape, we're all going to die, right?" So, of course, the centurion then has them cut the ropes and eliminates the escape plans of this particular crew. And now they have no landing boat either. Paul was anxiously prowling the wave-washed deck, and he sees and discerns this plan. So again, he makes them alert. They're not too late. They hack the ropes. The landing boat falls into the sea and disappears into the darkness. All right. So again, Paul has probably moved up a notch on his popularity, right? Not only I told you so, and not only is the ship going to crash, not only are you being spared because of me, but now I've spoiled these people's escape plans, and I've told you, all these other things. So Paul is kind of prowling around there. Text continues. "And at the morning before it became light, Paul wanted them all to taste bread, saying, 'Today is day 14, that you waited without eating, and you have not tasted bread. Therefore I call you to taste bread, for it is for your deliverance. For not a hair of your heads will fall to the earth.' And he spoke these words, and he took bread and blessed God before them, and all began to eat. And the heart of them all was made brave, and they also tasted food." So prisoner or not, after the incident with the landing boat, the book of Acts, Luke, makes it appear to us that Paul has made himself in charge. Paul is now in charge of the boat, right? And never forget, Acts is an apologetic for Paul. It is Paul's defense. Luke was acting as Paul's attorney, right? And so Paul is, in part of his defense and telling the story of Paul, is saying, "Look, you know, there's this time when we were in the shipwreck, and it was Paul, man. Paul just took over, right? And Paul is the reason we're all alive, right? It's building Paul up. I'm not saying Paul didn't do all of this. He did. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But there's also a very clear intent here. It's designed to make you realize, wow, Paul took over this ship. Even the Roman centurion Julius is bowing to Paul's authority. All right? And that's just very clear in there. And it doesn't mean it's not true, but I'm just telling you, that's the story. Paul had the respect of the Romans, the respect of the prisoners, the respect of the passengers. And in the last hour of the night, just before it becomes light, he gathers everyone together. He provides them with food. He urges them to eat. Paul knows they will need the strength to survive the inevitable shipwreck that is to come. He says, "I encourage you to take some food, some bread, for it is for your preservation. If the crew and passengers had been rationing their supplies, they didn't need to continue to do so," Paul's saying. "We're about to crash, and it's about to all be in the water anyways. We're going to need to be pedaling and paddling and swimming. So let's eat, and let's get ready for this. No need to store it up." So he encourages them to break out the remaining food. And then he comforts them by saying, "Not a hair from any of your heads will perish." And he knows this, as he's already said, from the prophecy he received in his time of fasting. He's also effortlessly quoting his rabbi, right? You have Luke chapter 12, verse 7. "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Luke 21, 18. "Yet not a hair of your head will perish." So Luke, in his remiss style, is letting us know that here Paul would have given some kind of discourse that involved the teachings of Jesus and why it is because of Jesus that they are going to be okay. Right? That's how Luke writes. He doesn't write that Paul does all this and he doesn't tell us the whole discourse. Rather, by what he's saying, he's hinting at what was being done. That's just how Luke writes. With the soldiers and crew gathered about him on the deck, Paul takes the bread. He blesses it among them. Also very reminiscent of Jesus, not just at the Last Supper, but on several occasions, including at Emmaus after the resurrection. And at other times, you have this image of Jesus taking bread, breaking it, and blessing it, and giving it to the people, right? And so Paul is doing this. Paul is taking on this role. Text continues, verses 37 through 38. And we, every soul that was on ship, were 276. And they ate to satisfaction, and they lightened the ship, and threw the provisions into the sea. So after eating, everyone felt good, and they went to work lightening the load. They were to run around, lightening the load, getting it light as fast as possible so the ship could ride as high as possible so that it wouldn't hit a sandbar, so that it wouldn't hit rocks. They had already dumped much of the cargo, but it still had a heavy load of grain. So they spend the last hours until morning tossing these soggy grain bags overboard. Slowly the sky begins to brighten, and every eye searches the horizon for some discernible shadow of rock or land, some way of knowing that land is in sight. Verses 39 through 41. And the morning became light, and they did not recognize the land, but saw a bay of the sea with a beach. And they decided to drive the ship to it if they were able. They cut off the anchors and abandoned them to sea, and they released the lines of the rudder and spread the mainsail in the face of the wind and sought to come to the beach. And they encountered a place where the sea struck from both sides, and the boat stuck there and remained. Its bow would not move, and its stern shattered from the pounding of the waves. So when at the last the light of morning comes, dispels the darkness, they're looking for a shoreline. They don't recognize anything, but the absence of large, sharp, jagged rocks was encouraging to them. The soldiers decided to try to buck the storm and land in the bay, scrambling all over the deck, captain shouting orders, sailors cutting anchors loose, untying the rudders, hoisting the foresail. They took hold of the paddles as the sail caught wind. Suddenly, the ship lurches forward, and then the crowd cheers. After 2 weeks of being just kind of helpless and kind of floating around and going whenever and wherever and however, they feel they have control of the vessel again. Riding high in the water, it seemed that they might be able to run up on a beach somewhere. But then, suddenly, it comes to an abrupt halt. The men staggered and sprawling across the deck. The bow hurled itself deep into a sandbar or some kind of reef under the waves some distance from the shore. The ship's stern, meanwhile, took the assault of the crashing surf. Blow after blow, the waves struck like a battering ram, and the timbers began to groan and to pop and to splinter. The landing craft was gone, and the ship was breaking up. No options left now except to jump overboard. Scholars debate the precise location that the ship ran aground, but most now agree that it's a sandbar of Malta called St. Paul's Bank. If you go in the Chronicles of the Apostles tour, you just might see it, all right? And so we'll talk next week, pick up more about the shipwreck, what happens once they disembark or how they get to land as the ship breaks to pieces. As Paul said, everyone will be fine, everyone will be saved, except for the ship, all right? So we've reached this point now. It's finally come to some kind of place for them, and that is Malta. All right, Malta. So that is where we will close it today. We'll pick it up next week there. I think we'll spend next week looking at Malta and a little more of the shipwreck. And then the week after that, we will look, probably we won't go immediately into Acts 28, but we'll probably look at some other things going on in other writings. Again, Acts of John, Acts of Barnabas. We might also look at some of the epistles that are in the New Testament that tie into some of this, at least thematically. and then just kind of move around in some of that before we come back and finish out Acts 28 and Paul getting his way finally back himself where he wants, which is onward to Rome and finally arriving in Rome. All right, so that's kind of where we're headed. So next week we'll finish Acts 27 and the shipwreck, and then we'll spend some more time looking at what did the apostolic first generation Jesus community look like. What were some of the other things going on while Paul is here? What else is going on? What's John up to at this time? What's Barnabas up to at this time? What else is going on? Just kind of like when we took that break to say, hey, while this was going on in the book of Acts, Thomas was over here in India doing these things, all right? What else is going on when this boat's crashing at Malta? What's going on around 59, 60 AD in this Jesus community that's beginning to take over not only from Jerusalem and Judea and so forth, but now has made its way into Europe itself? What's going on with this community? What else has been written about it? What else do we know about it? And we'll kind of keep ourselves always seeing the bigger picture, because sometimes we can get so focused on this, we forget there was other stuff going on, right? The Jesus community existed in lots of other places and had lots of leaders in addition to Paul. All right, so we will close there for today. Any questions or comments? We've got a little bit of time. Yeah, Gene.
Thinking about the timeline here, another question that comes to my mind is when and why and how did the AD church become non-observant of the Torah?
All right, so the question is, we've been diligent, at least I think we've been diligent with the timeline, where we're at as we go through Acts and so forth. And we've seen along that that this Jesus community still pretty much adheres to a Torah lifestyle and the traditional worship of the Jewish people. Where in the timeline does this change? It begins to change in the timeline around 135 AD, because in the 130s, 132 to 135, you have a second sack of Jerusalem by Rome. So in 70 AD, you had the destruction of the temple by Rome, which is obviously huge. Like, it leveled it destroyed the temple and so forth, but Rome just kind of went in there like a bully and knocked down the temple, did its thing and then kind of left as, see what happens when you push us too far, this kind of thing happens, right? And then kind of let it go back to status quo, as much as that would be possible without a temple and all of that. And clearly there'd be a lot more hatred of the Jewish people towards Rome after that than already was before. But Rome still kind of said, you can still be your people and do your thing, govern your own selves. All we really want is your tax dollars, and you don't have to cause us problems, right? Well, as you can imagine, that doesn't work. So the Jewish people, in response to the destruction of 70 AD, spend the next generation figuring out a way that they are going to overtake Rome. A guy named Bar Kokhba, son of the star, right, based on the prophecy in the book of Numbers, that the Messiah would be known as the son of the star, that it would be the star that descends from David. He comes up and says, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to lead these people. He mounts a militia, he starts war. Rome says, look, we're not just going to go in and do what we did before. We're going to do that, but then we're going to make it illegal for you to be Jewish and live in the land of Israel. And in fact, we're no longer going to even call it Israel. It's going to be Palestine. Because Palestina in Latin is the way you say Philistia. We're going to name it Philistia. We're going to make this place the Philistines. We're going to name it after these people's worst enemy. and we're going to make this land now known as the land of their worst enemy, and they're going to be kicked out, and they're not going to be allowed to be in there. So all of the Jewish people leave Israel, therefore the apostolic community that was in Jerusalem that had been founded there now becomes led by Gentiles, and that's because that's all that's going to be allowed in the Holy Land. And then there's a massive, massive heavy persecution by the Roman Empire on the Jewish people. Before, it's one of the religions in the book, right, that's allowed. After 135 AD, that page is ripped out, and it's full-on blood, just discrimination, war, everything you can imagine against the Jewish people. So then the followers of Jesus say, whoa, 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 we're not Jewish, right? And it's for preservation purposes. Like, no one's going to blame them for doing this. Like, whoa, 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 don't confuse us with those people that started that old Bar Kokhba revolt. We, our Messiah was like, you know, we're now 100 years past the time of the guy we call Messiah. Like, we're not part of that at all. Right? And so then they want to befriend Rome, and so then they begin to cast things in light that Rome would find favor upon their practice of the Christian religion, and that they would be distinguished from the Jews that are, it's just flat out, anybody can do, you know, anything to the Jewish people. And so because of that, then there becomes a great separation between the practices and the leadership. And so now you have predominantly Gentile leadership with a group of people for preservation reasons are saying, no. Sabbath? What? No. Sunday. Sunday's our day, man. Come on now. Right? And some of that we get, right? I mean, this is the same thing that happened to the Druze people in the Middle East, right? The Druze people, a lot of people think they're Islamic or that they're an Islamic sect, and they're not. They're not. However, they adopted in their religion around the year 1000, 1200, somewhere around the Quran and so forth, because when the Muslims took over their lands and all that, they were kind of like, whoa, 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 hey, man, Quran is great, man. We love the Quran, right? And, you know, yeah, Muhammad's a pretty good prophet. We got no problem with Muhammad, right? And so the Muslims let them be. Let them be, because they were like, okay, they're monotheistic. They teach their kids the Quran. They'll say Muhammad's a prophet. Yeah, we're cool. We'll let them be, right? And the Druze people historically have done that. If you follow them, even now they're in northern Galilee, modern day Israel. They serve in the Israeli military there. They serve in the Israeli government. They're very loyal to the nation of Israel because it behooves them to be friendly to Israel because they live in Israel, but they're not Jewish or Israelis, right? And so it starts with that. It starts with that shift at 135 with the Bar Kokhba revolt and Rome just basically saying, we've got a Jew problem and we're eliminating them, period. And they definitely are not allowed in this land. It's now called Palestine. Jerusalem was renamed Capitola Elena after one of the Caesar's wives or queens or mothers or something like that. So the land is renamed. The capital is renamed. You can't live in that land if you're Jewish. To followers of Jesus wanting to avoid, because up to this point, that's been their Paul's argument, right? I'm just Torbzer and I'm just another Jew. Well, now that would get him killed. So it's now, it's no. Jesus is our God, and this is how we do things, and it's different. And so that begins the parting of the ways. And then Jewish believers have a choice. They have a very difficult choice. Do I maintain my faith in Messiah but reabsorb into the Jewish community and kind of keep it on the down low? Or do I abandon my Jewish identity and culture and traditions and stay with my community of Jesus people? And it's split. And it's split. And it becomes a major issue. So about 135 is the long answer to your question. Yes?
Keeping with time, when did, was it Justinian become a Christian? When did Rome officially adopt Christianity?
When did Rome go from being sun god and pagan and pantheon of gods to being the Holy Roman Empire with its capital in Constantinople, that should tell you, and then another auxiliary capital in Rome. Constantine. Constantine is a pagan. Constantine is going into war. He has a vision of the cross, he has this vision of the cross and tells him he's going to be victorious, or by this sign you will be victorious. He has the win. He figures out the sign that he's going to be victorious by is a Christian symbol, and so then he says, we will now be a Christian empire. That's another discussion, but that's 4th century.
And they get together and they decide what's
yeah,
going
yeah.
So that, what am I supposed to believe? So I've been lied to.
You believe me, Tony. You believe me.
No, everything I've been taught is a lot.
Well, and a lot of what you've been taught has been coded.
We've got Easter bunnies and eggs. We've got a Christmas tree.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's a lot. And
that's
Christmas?
True.
Christ's birthday? Give me a break.
Well, if you want to know more about that and how that comes about.
Paganism.
Yeah, but where it came about in Christianity is we confess every Sunday or every other Sunday, depending on with our communion services, the Nicene Creed. The Council of Nicaea did more than that creed. It's a book. It's about this thick, and it has the meeting, the minutes of the meetings. That is when Constantine officially edicts the holidays of the Christian church.
A pagan.
Yeah, and he tells why, and he also says it's to make sure that we have nothing to do with the Christ-killing Jews, right? So that's in the Council of Nicaea. So you know, if you really want to go into that and find out the historical from it, you need to read the Council of Nicaea. It has been translated into English. It's several hundred pages, but it is where the church calendar, if you will, comes from. And so up until the 4th century, there was no church calendar as we know it. They had a church calendar, but it was Jewish, right? And Constantine makes it clear he wants his own calendar. All right, so that's where you would go for that. So that's a much later development. The initial split, if you will, is 135, and it's because of the Bar Kokhba revolt. And then that then begins to create the birth of kind of the cultures growing separately. And then over the course of a couple of centuries, they really are different. All right, and then Constantine comes and tries to unite them. Constantine also has all books written in Hebrew destroyed, and then releases his own 50 copies of the Gospels. And only from those 50 copies can other copies be made. And you're like, well, where were the other copies? And Constantine's like, you don't worry about that. We've got these 50 right here, right? Two of them we still have of those 50. They're known as Vaticanus and Cyrenaicus. All right, so we still have two of those. Those that Eusebius wrote, that Constantine commissioned Eusebius to write, are to copy. So those are some of the developments. This is like, I think I've said it many times before, two things you don't want to see made. One of them is sausage. And the other is kind of like the early church, right? And the New Testament and all of that stuff. Because it's messy and it becomes... Everybody's got something passionate about. Everybody's got something important. I mean, it's our faith, right? Everybody's got something in it. And different things will rattle different people. Different things will cause other people to feel called to defend. And it gets tense, and so we often just don't talk about it. So when you ask the questions, I'll give you the answers, but I also want to give you the resources, because I want you to be able to kind of wrestle with it rather than me just pilfer my version of it. I have a version of it. Of course I do. Everybody, there's no way no one not has a version of it. I have a version of it, but I don't want to just give you my version of it. And I also don't want you to assume you know my version of it. All right? You don't know my full version of it. Okay? Trust me. You don't know my full version of it. So don't assume you do. I am a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor. That's not by accident. I am here by choice. Okay, so you need to always take that into account whenever you want to decide what I think about things. I'm not in a synagogue. I'm not in another denomination. I'm right here, all right? And that needs to count for something, okay? But it is sticky. And there are things in our closet, and there are things that are not in our closet that are fully out that we probably do need to do some house cleaning on. But you will be amazed that the things that are not biblical, people are more attached to than the things that are biblical. And changing things like a Christmas tree will cause way more fighting than probably teaching true false doctrine. All right? And so you also have to hedge, do I want to win a battle and lose the war? Or do I want to kind of equip and let people enter into these things at their own pace and in their own way and grow and understand it in such a way that it doesn't scare the pants off of them, that it doesn't undermine things that are near and dear to them, that it doesn't cause them to doubt their salvation or their relationship with Christ. Those all have to be weighed, right, whenever you talk about these things. So I do tread lightly, but I also am very honest with you about it. So I don't hide the things. But just don't assume you know what I think about these things, except for what I've already told you. All right? All right, well, let's close with the blessing, and then we will head to worship. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.